Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the privilege and for the opportunity of fellowship together in thy word. We'd ask that the Holy Spirit might still our hearts and open our minds to the precious truth of thy word. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May we learn precious truth, that we might walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him. Oh, may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in all that's done and said. May we together grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are studying together in our morning services the first epistle to the Corinthians, verse by verse. And in our last study together, we were in the sixth verse of the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We've been going through this epistle, seeing that the Holy Spirit is addressing the Word of God to a group of carnal believers at Corinth, pointing out to them that they have been chosen of God, that God loves them. Not that he loved them and ceased loving them, but that he loves them. That the same steadfast love revealed in the Old Testament is there moment by moment. That they haven't been inferior in any spiritual gift. And that the great power of God is in the proclamation of his word. It is not vested in ecclesiastical wisdom. It is not vested in the attainments of men. If there is to be any boasting whatsoever, if there is to be any glorying, it must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had used Paul as an example, for when he sent Paul to Corinth, Paul came not in the authority of his position as an apostle. He came in fear and in weakness, and his speech and his preaching were contemptible. Two or three people have asked me, I guess I indicated then, that Paul probably stuttered, and he wasn't anything to look at. When he came there, he wasn't the dynamic individual that we so often want to preach to us today. And I guess about three people have asked me, how do I know Paul stuttered? I don't. And I probably shouldn't have said that. The scriptural indication does seem to indicate that there was something wrong with Paul's voice. I don't know. He went with Barnabas to Lystra, as you remember, and in the 14th chapter of Acts, the 12th verse, you read that the people were so impressed with his preaching that they called Barnabas Jupiter and they called Paul Hermes or Mercury. Now, if you know any Greek or Roman mythology at all, you know that they're calling Paul the god of eloquence. In fact, the scriptures say that they named him that because he was the chief speaker. And the word for chief there is an outstanding speaker. And they named him Mercury or Hermes, who was in mythology the herald of the god and has become the patron god of eloquence. And one must conclude then that Paul was an eloquent orator. And yet in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 10th verse, we're told that when he came to Corinth, his speech was contemptible or not easy to listen to and not pleasant to hear. And from that, I conclude that possibly when Paul was stoned or when God gave him a thorn in the flesh, I don't know. But apparently Paul was never an eloquent speaker after that. For he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, as you remember. And no longer is he ever called eloquent. So I guess I embellished that just a little bit and said he probably stuttered. I don't know. Maybe he got a stone in the Adam's apple and he didn't talk very well. But at least the Corinthians considered his speech to be contemptible. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit is saying here. That when he was with them, he was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom. There wasn't anything in Paul that would lead the Corinthians to believe that that's the way they wanted to be by believing in Jesus Christ. We've tried to point out to you that an awful lot of the Christian cliches today are not Christian, not scriptural, and shouldn't be there. We have verses like, "What you do, speak so loud I can't hear what you say." Nobody has a reference for that, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, "By what you say, you will be justified. And by what you say, you will be condemned." Not by what you do, but by what you say. Matthew chapter 14. It's the message we preach. The messenger is a sinner saved by grace. If you are excited to accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and live the Christian life because you're looking at me, you're an utter and absolute idiot. There is nothing in my life that would lead anybody to say, "That's the way I want to be and that's the way I want to live." The power is in the proclamation of the gospel. It's a stumbling block to the legalists. It's foolishness to the philosopher. But it's the power of God to them that believe. My life is not the power of God to them that believe. My testimony is not the power of God to them that believe. The great popular movement is that you ought to go around and share your faith and share your testimony. You don't have anything to share. I don't have enough faith to share with anybody. Don't even have enough to run my own life. All we've got to proclaim is the Word of God. You don't need to be an expert in comparative religion. You don't need to be the graduate of a theological seminary. Not that these things are bad, but the utter, all-consuming, overall important concept is the proclamation of the Word of God. And here the Holy Spirit calls it wisdom. But we speak wisdom to them that are perfect. Why do we proclaim the Word of God? Why, I'm sure if any kind of evaluation were taken of today's massive proclamation of the Word of God, it's to save the lost. It's to evangelize the world. It's to reach the unsaved. Now, I'm not running down any of that. I'm simply saying that if you've made that of supreme importance, the Holy Spirit did. We preach wisdom, that is the Word of God, to them that are perfect. The principal reason for the proclamation of the Word of God is not to evangelize the world, but that they that who are made complete in Christ Jesus might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. There's virtually nothing in this book for the unbeliever. Virtually nothing. The proclamation of the Word of God is to be power to them who are being saved. Power to them who believe. Power to those whom God has chosen. Foolishness to the philosopher, the wise man. Stumbling block to the legal. But wisdom to them that are complete in Christ Jesus. The word perfect in our present text, verse 6, chapter 2, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. I don't believe those are mature Christians. I don't believe the Holy Spirit is trying to say that the Word of God is power and wisdom to those who are mature and who've lived a long time with Christ and who know a lot of the Word. And that it isn't wisdom and it isn't power to the new convert in Christ Jesus. Don't believe he's saying that at all. I realize there are many who have tied it in with the third chapter and said that what he means here by perfect are those who are mature in Christ Jesus. Mature is an open-ended word. 2 seconds after you come to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you're more mature than you were 2 seconds before. And there isn't any final concept of maturity. In the context of our text, I believe the Holy Spirit is saying that what we proclaim is wisdom, and it's God's wisdom, to those who are made complete in Christ Jesus. And that's our completeness. It's all too easy to make our completeness the product of something we do, something we attain, something we work for. Without question, the majority preaching that's going on in the world today in the name of Jesus Christ is an exhortation for the believer to become something the Word of God says he already is. We proclaim wisdom, we proclaim the Word of God to them who are perfect, to those who are made complete in Christ Jesus. It's not the wisdom of this age. And I'm not going to spend all the time on this verse, that's where we were last week. The Holy Spirit hastens to say, now the wisdom I'm talking about here is not the wisdom we were talking about of men and of philosophy and of ecclesiasticism in chapter 1, but the wisdom we proclaim to those who are complete in Christ Jesus is not the wisdom of this age, It's not a product of the leaders of this age. The leaders of this age are not just those in political power, but it's been some product of all the wisdom of man that is applied ecclesiastically. We look at that wisdom. You know, I stand impressed at that. I enter a class, and I am told as I enter this class, well, the reason that people are so foolish, so ignorant, so dumb, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because they've just never thought it through. Now you think about it. What has been written about Jesus Christ that wasn't written by someone who knew him well and who was his friend? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. How in the world can you trust the testimony of those who were his intimate associates and his friends? There can't be anything in that recorded record that's worthy of your faith and trust, because you've got to understand it was written from a prejudiced standpoint. I sit there and say, I see what the guy's saying. Yeah, you know, that makes sense. So I walk out of the class and I'm chewing over this. It's going back years ago. And I walk across the hall and I'm in another class. I now have another professor. And it just happens that in his lecture up comes theology and religion. Always seems to come up. Any of you people here who are stupid enough to believe in Jesus Christ, says the professor, you ought to realize that research, academic investigation, archaeological studies have proven that Matthew didn't write Matthew. Mark didn't write Mark. Luke didn't write Luke. John didn't write John. Paul didn't write hardly any of the epistles. You simply shove that into a computer, and they didn't know about the Jupiter effect, Art. You shove that into a computer and you can prove that Paul didn't write the epistles Paul wrote. Now, obviously, people, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to understand that Matthew was probably written hundreds of years after he died. Written by a man who didn't know him and wasn't qualified to speak on who he was and what he did. Luke was probably written by a man who didn't know Christ and wasn't qualified to write him. None of those people really knew him. The authors are all pseudonyms. And you can't trust it because they didn't know him and they weren't close to him. And I just thought I heard over there that I couldn't trust it because they didn't know him and they were close to him. Now this guy's telling me I can't trust it because they didn't know him and weren't close to him. And that's true. Isn't that absurd? But higher criticism today seems to be divided into two camps. Those who say it isn't trustworthy because it was written by those who know him. And the other camp says it isn't trustworthy because it was written by those who didn't know him. How would you like it if I held up a book this morning and said, hey, I have a book here. It's written on the life and times of Queen Elizabeth, written by somebody who never knew her, was never in England, didn't know anything about it. Isn't this a wonderful book? Wouldn't you like to buy it? Good land. Why should I buy a book written by somebody who never knew her and didn't know anything about it? Isn't it absurd that someone would suggest that a thing is not trustworthy because it was written by somebody who knew? And yet that's taught every day today. Somebody knocks on my door and says, well, sure, I believe the Bible. Don't you understand that Jesus Christ was trying to say there that he wasn't God? And I said, really? Trying to say this? Well, of course. He said he was the Son of God. That he was less than God. What did he mean when he said he was the Son of God? Well, obviously he meant that he was an offspring of God. He wasn't really God, he was something less than God. Now, isn't it a shame that he died? Because those dumb people back there thought he said he was equal with God. If he'd just bothered to explain to them, I didn't mean that. I meant that I was less than God. I'm an offspring of God. They wouldn't have crucified him. You're knocking on my door now 2,000 years after it happened and telling me that all the experts back there didn't know what he said? That they crucified him because he claimed that he was equal with God, and you're telling me he didn't say that and they thought he said that? You're telling me then that the death of Jesus Christ is a great joke? That he died for something he never said? He really didn't mean that he was God. They just thought he said that, and he never bothered to set them straight. And I come up with the amazing truth today that Jesus Christ died out of a grammatical misunderstanding. And yet I'm asked to believe that. Oh, our text says it's not the wisdom of this world. The wisdom that stumbles over itself in contradiction. That's not the wisdom we declare to them that are perfect. For the wisdom of this world and the leaders of this world, the product of the mind of man, is being brought to nothing. It's a present passive participle there. Nor of the princes of this world that comes to nothing, that come to nothing. Actually, the Greek says that God is in the process of bringing it to nothing. Does that mean, of course, that God is proving that 2 times 2 is not 4? Of course not. But the Holy Spirit is saying that there is nothing in the product of man's wisdom, even in the leaders of this age, and of every age that has preceded it, and of every generation, the outstanding experts in their field, all of their wisdom is of no avail when it comes to coming to God or as a revelation. It's the wrong place to look. It's the wrong place to look. The wisdom we speak is the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages began unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, or none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom we declare, the word of God we declare, is declared in a mystery. That, of course, is the thing that most Christians don't want. They are not willing to participate in the proclamation of the wisdom of God in a mystery. The word is mysterion in the Greek. There isn't anything mysterious about the word at all. It simply means a mystery is something you can't know unless you're told. It is not something you can find out by searching. It is not something you can know by investigation. It is not something that falls out as a byproduct of the experiment in a laboratory. It's something you can only know by revelation. You wouldn't know it unless God told you. And you see, we're reduced now to the simplest truth, that what we proclaim is what God revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ was asked in the book of Matthew, why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? Because unto you it hath been given to know the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it has not been, given. I don't know how much Satan understands, but I believe God ordained before the world, before time began, God ordained that this truth we know in Jesus Christ is known by revelation only. And that the minds of men who are blinded to that revelation don't have a basic foundation of truth. Not that 2 times 2 isn't 4. Or that 2 points, or that a straight line is the shortest distance between 2 points, or some other axiom like that. Not that those things aren't truth. We are looking at truth and revelation when it comes to God. Knowing that a straight line is the shortest distance between 2 points will not take you to God. It will not answer basic questions like who you are, where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going. It will not tell you how to find God or how God found you. It won't answer any of the questions that have eternal consequence. And the only basis for truth is the Word of God, the revelation of God. And it is a secret to those who are not made complete in Christ Jesus. Now, since we're unwilling to accept that concept, we have a great move to make the gospel meaningful to the man on the street. We are engaged in tremendous efforts to try to rationalize what God has revealed in His Word so that it's palatable to the unbelieving mind. And I'm greatly persuaded that many a personal testimony and much Christian activity is done primarily, though maybe unknowingly, it's done primarily to prove to the unbeliever that we're really not as silly as we look. And what we'd like to do is really rationally defend our faith so that they won't think it's so foolish for us simply to believe something because God said it. When the Lord Jesus Christ was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days, the mount of temptation, the devil said, cast yourself down from the pinnacle, for it is written, he'll send his angels They'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we read that as though we don't understand what he's saying, and it's very obvious what he's saying. When God says he'll send his angels to bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone, are you going to run out and dash your foot against the stone to see whether or not it's true? And if it happens, say, there, now I believe it. For when you do that, you're saying that God saying it wasn't as great an evidence as you proving it. If they ever found the ark, why, countless numbers of Christians would heave a sigh of relief. There, I told you. I've been saying it for years. I believe the ark. Why, it's proved now. Listen, we'd take that proof greater than the fact that God said so. It doesn't matter whether they find an ark or don't find an ark. What's the great proof that Noah built an ark? God says. What's the great proof that God will send his angels to bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone? What's the overwhelming proof of that? God says. You don't have to cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple to prove it. That's saying, God, I really don't believe it. Let's see you prove it. And Christ is simply saying to the devil in the Mount of Temptation, it's more important to me that God said it than for me to go out and try to prove it and demonstrate it to you. The Holy Spirit mentions things utterly fantastic. I don't know what you do, and maybe I'm jumping ahead a little bit to the 8th verse. If they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And I sit in my study and I look at that and I say, that's inconceivable. Crucified the Lord of glory. You know, that's the bottom and the top. Crucified. That's got to be the lowest, the most despised thing you could think of. But the Lord of glory's got to be the other end of the spectrum. And they're put together in one little phrase there. That's utterly fantastic. They crucified the Lord of glory. And the Holy Spirit goes right on without trying to prove to you that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. We go to great lengths to prove he rose from the dead. We go to great lengths to try to convince people that Jesus Christ is God, a very God. The Holy Spirit goes to no lengths at all to prove that. You read over and over again where the Holy Spirit mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Now, in our apologetic studies, we put a parenthesis there and write 17 chapters on the resurrection of Christ. But the Holy Spirit obviously is indicating to us the greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that God said so. We seem to think it would be much greater proof if we had been there. Say, look, look, the stone's moving. There it comes. Ah, he did rise from the dead. Now, we proved it because we saw it. And we would put sight before faith. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't doing it. What is the wisdom we preach? It's wisdom in a mystery. That is, it's wisdom that's only known by revelation. Someone asked me the other day in one of the Bible classes I teach, well, how do I know I'm saved? I'm really concerned about that. It does appear in the Word of God that there are some who belong to God and some who don't. How do I know whether or not I belong to God? And of course, I turned to Romans chapter 8 and I said, well, it says here that his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have that witness of the Spirit? He says, I don't know. Well, I said, let's find out if you have that witness of the Spirit. Let's go John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. Do you believe that? Sure, I believe that. Well, you must have the witness of the Spirit. Are you saying when you read this book, you believe it? Yes, when I read this book, I believe it. Isn't that the witness of the Spirit? Don't tell me that the one who doesn't have the witness of the Spirit reads this book and believes it. It's amazing how much the Bible is used in law, in oratory, in education. Someone calls me who has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, doesn't even believe in heaven or hell, and says, now, is it all right for a man to marry a woman he was married to before? Doesn't it say someplace in the Bible that he shouldn't take the same mate twice? What difference does it make? Well, I'd just like to know whether the Bible says that. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? No. Do you believe in a heaven or a hell? No. Well, why do you care whether the Bible says that or not? I'd like to know whether the Bible says that. Doesn't the Bible say you shouldn't steal? I don't think you ought to steal. Doesn't the Bible say you shouldn't kill? I don't think you ought to kill. And that's the way they use the Bible. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in God's revelation. And they want to know whether the Bible says something like that. Believe me, if the Bible says it says it to those who are God's. It says it to His people. We have the revelation and the mystery. That's the way God ordained it. That's why the Holy Spirit says you walk by faith and not by sight. And that's why we've stressed here over the years that most Christians, whether they know it or not, are trying the hardest they know how to walk by sight rather than by faith. Oh, how wonderful to reach the stage in your life where you can say, I really don't know, I just believe it because God said it. You mean He doesn't have to bear you up with these angels before you believe it? No, I believe it because He said it. Do you believe all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose? Oh, yes. Just when I lost my job and my health and the doctor said everything's coming to pieces and there isn't any hope, yes, I still believe it. That's walking by faith. Most Christians believe all things work together for good when an uncle they never heard of leaves them $1 million. When they go to hospital for an operation and the doctor can't find anything wrong. Or when something else wonderful happens there. That proves Romans 8:28. I have never ever heard anybody say it proves it. Because I suddenly found out that I've lost everything, my company's gone bankrupt, and I don't have a place in the world to turn. That proves Romans 8:28. Nobody's ever said that. And we have insidiously slipped into the situation where we look for proof of God's love. Proof of God's grace. Proof of God's care. And we're putting proof above the Word of God. We speak wisdom that is known only by revelation. Now, I've used the illustration over and over and over again. I don't want to bore you, but repetition is one way to learn. It's easy to, I believe, illustrate truth that can only be known by revelation. Maybe the illustration isn't as clear as I'd like it to be or as I mean it to be. Take this pulpit, for example. Suppose everyone in the room happened to be an absolute expert, world's leader in their field. We have here with us experts in forestry, experts in chemistry, experts in physics, experts in any other field of discipline. And we appropriate vast sums of government research funds to study this piece of work. Now, I'm trying to illustrate what happens. We spend great numbers of research dollars studying what God did. Let's just try to narrow it down so we can see it and study this pulpit. Let's say after 50 generations, we have a library as large as the Smithsonian Institute. It's full of what I believe we'll name them uniquely. Nobody's ever thought of this before. We'll call them encyclopedias. And they represent the sum substance of all the research we've done for 200 years on this pulpit. Some guy over here has done such painstaking research that he knows some of it was made out of wood where the seed fell in Indiana near Peoria. Well, Illinois, I guess that is. In 1871. And the tree grew up and somebody cut it down. Just fantastic what you can find in these encyclopedias. There's 24 volumes over there on the chemistry involved, not only in the wood, but in the finishes that are on the wood, if there are any. I guess it's been finished. And you can just go for days, as Tom Cox said last night in his sermon. We had two fantastic sermons last night. He wanted to study what a tough it was, and he got on his motorcycle and drove clear to the end of his library show. If we went through all of these encyclopedias that represent the expenditure of all the money we know how to spend, you could find out almost anything you want to know about this pulpit except who made it. Now, I may be wrong, I know that Bill Begley made it. Maybe there's a tag under here someplace. Created and manufactured by William Begley. I don't know. But assuming it isn't there, unless I told you who made it, you wouldn't know. No amount of money could find it. That's a mystery. The only way you can find that out is by revelation. We may have 50 volumes over here, written by somebody who's prejudiced a little bit one way, to prove, from the tool markings and the design and everything, it was built by a woman. But there'd be 50 volumes over here written by somebody else who proved scientifically it was built by a man. There's probably an isolated article or two, or maybe one PhD thesis, that postulates it was really built by a child. And all of these would have vast amount of evidence to support their particular conclusion. But the only way you ever really know is for somebody to tell you. Now, what I'm trying to say is that no matter how much money we spend studying what God did and what God made, we will not know God except by revelation. And what God wants us to know is not the chemistry of a tree, not the physics involved in getting water to a leaf 150 feet in the air, when we can't suck it up that high. And so, as the girl in my physics class said, we use capillary action. You know, no man would say that. Chauvinist, I guess I am. Bad deal. Not so important that we know all of that physics. It's interesting to know that physics, but that won't lead us to God. What God wants us to know is that He loves us, that His love is steadfast, that He's provided for us eternally in His grace, that He sought us and found us when we were His enemies and running from. How would you know that if He didn't tell you that? That's the wisdom of God. That's what transforms lives. That's the power of God to them that are being saved. That He loves me. Not that He loved me, but that He loves me. That He's provided all my needs in Christ Jesus. That whether I live faithfully or unfaithfully, I'll live together with Him because Christ died for me. I wouldn't know Christ died for me unless God told me. All of my investigation might prove that Christ died. But how would I know Christ died for me unless it happened to be the revelation of God? What we proclaim is God's revelation. We don't proclaim ours. We don't proclaim our logic. We don't try to make it meaningful so that it makes sense to us. If we cannot understand how God made a tree, how can we profess to understand God's great grace toward us? There are so few things in the Word of God that He asks you to understand. Since people cannot understand the Son of God or the concept of the Son of God, we are surrounded by cults that make the Son of God less than the Son of God. The Holy Spirit makes it very clear. The scribes and the Pharisees stamp the seal of approval upon the fact that when Christ said He was the Son of God, He said He was the same as God. And because He claimed to be the same of God, same as God, they put Him to death. And now somebody says this isn't what He said and isn't what He meant. So He died as a fake. But He said He was equal with God. I don't even know that by revelation. I can't understand it. The Scriptures declare to me that no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and He to whom the Son willeth to reveal Him. So the only thing I know about God is what the Son wills to reveal to me as the Father. That's why in Colossians I read He's the image of the invisible God. But my text in Matthew chapter 11 goes on to say, and no man knoweth the Son. When anyone knocks on your door and deprecates the Son of God, please bear in mind it's because he doesn't know the Son. You can't understand the Son of God, and neither can I. But I know they crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't crucify a lesser God. They didn't crucify an offspring of God. They didn't crucify one who isn't God, who isn't the Creator, who isn't the image of the invisible God. They crucified the Lord of glory. And they wouldn't have done it if they'd known Him. Can you imagine that? They wouldn't have done it if they'd known him. Doesn't God have the power to reveal him to them as he reveals himself to us? Isn't that what Christ was saying when he stood before Pilate? And Pilate, in petulant rage, said, "Don't you understand that I have the power to crucify thee, or the power to set you free?" The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I fully understand that you don't have any power at all except that which is given to you from above." One looks at Pilate's boast and says, "If you have the power to set him free, what did you want to do, Pilate?" "Oh, I wanted to set him free so badly. I wanted to set him free." "And you had the power too?" "Yes." "What'd you do?" "I crucified him." "Fantastic. You boast about the power to set him free. You profess you wanted to set him free, yet you crucified him and still say you had the power to set him free?" "Yeah." "Isn't that fantastic?" They crucified the Lord of glory. Could God have done something about it? Of course. In Acts chapter 4, we are told that he was delivered by the determinate foreknowledge and forecounsel of God. "And him you took and slew with wicked hands. But God delivered him. The scriptures declare that the Father put the Son to death and placed on him the iniquity of us all." Not of all, but of us all. That's the revelation of the mystery. That's the proclamation of the wisdom of God, which is known only by revelation. That God, before time began, reveals, and only by revelation is it known, that our sins and iniquities were placed on Jesus Christ. I'm sure I mentioned this to you before. For years and years and years, I have loosely translated 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. As he became what I am, that I might become what he is." I heard a Bible teacher say that 20-some years ago. "He became what I am, so that I might become what he is." And that sounded so good to me, that's been my translation ever since. Until a few weeks ago, I sit in my study and read it in the Greek and suddenly realize how foolish I've been. I hear the Spirit declare, "No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son willeth to reveal him, and no one knoweth the Son." And I suddenly realize how holy, how magnificent, how wonderful, how ununderstandable is the Son of God. For I pick up my Greek New Testament and I read, "And he was made to be sin for us, poiel, who knew no sin, that we might become, ginomai, the righteousness of God." And I realize in a flash that I don't understand. I know the Holy Spirit is telling me that the Lord Jesus Christ did not take a sin nature. I know further that the Holy Spirit is telling me that my sins were completely laid on Christ. I know not how. But in the use of that word, he devastates. I don't know. But I know no longer can I say he became what I was, that I might become what he is. Surely it says that I might become what he is. But it does not say he became what I was. It simply tells me that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. I do not know how God did that. But I know whoever, no matter who he is, cannot understand all that was involved in the greatness, the majesty, and the power of God that placed on Christ my sin. He who knew no sin was sin forever. There's a completeness in the transaction. But there's no indication of the becoming a sinful nature. He didn't become what I was. He took my sin. And I became what he was. The righteousness of God. He's the Lord of glory. The leaders of this world, in all of their wisdom, in all of their power, didn't understand that. One of the leaders of the world, the leaders of the age in which Christ was crucified, declared that he had the power to set him free, and he did not. In all of the world, was there anybody that understood what was going on when Jesus Christ hung on the cross? Crucified the Lord of glory? There are many places in the Word of God where the lowest and the highest are coupled together. The Son of God was born of a woman. Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Theologians have grappled with this over the years. It would be an easy thing to say that what died on the cross was the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not telling you that deity ceased to exist, and I am not telling you that I understand what happened on the cross. I am telling you that God's revelation is that the Son of God was truly man and truly God, and the Son of God died on the cross. I do not know what was involved. The very Greek makes it clear, the Holy Spirit like hitting you between the eyes, says you cannot understand this except by faith that your sin and iniquity were placed on Christ and you have the imputed righteousness of the Lord of glory. And when someone knocks on my door and says he wasn't God, he didn't claim to be God. When he said, I and the Father are one, he meant that we are one in purpose and one in thought and one in program, but not one in equality. When he said, I'm the Son of God, he was clearly saying that I'm less than God, I'm an offspring of God. He really didn't mean what some of you Christians seem to think he meant. Then I say, why does it say that if they had known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory? Why does it say that all of the wisdom of the age, if they had known who he was, they wouldn't have crucified him? Why does it say that they concluded he said he was equal with God and for that they put him on the cross and he did not deny it? If I begin to read from Genesis and read to Malachi, or as somebody told me the other day, the Italian book of the Bible, Malachi, I find that the Old Testament is shot through as though someone took a shotgun and fired it. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto the prophet Amos. The Lord says unto you, I've just talked with the Lord, and the Lord said, Jehovah said, thus saith the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And I get into the New Testament and I hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, not the Lord. Not but God says unto you, not that the word of the Lord came unto you, I say unto you, I say unto you. He looks at a man in distress and he says, thy sins be forgiven thee, be of good cheer. Last thing in the world, the individual woman. He wanted what everybody knows he ought to have. He wanted to be able to rise up and walk. He wanted to be healed physically. Infinitely more important than having his sins forgiven. Isn't that how ridiculous? Jesus Christ sighed within himself and said that you might know that the Son of God hath power to forgive sin. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. What is it, easier to heal or to forgive sin? Obviously, those people seem to think it was easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, than it was to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk. You see, the one's by sight, the other's by faith. He's the Lord of glory, known only by revelation. Those who would insist he's not God, those who would insist he's nothing but a martyr who died for a good cause, don't know the Lord of glory. Don't begin to comprehend the wonders of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Yes, David.
How much did the Pharisees believe?
Do what?
How much did the Pharisees believe he was the Lord? How much knowledge did they have?
Well, I don't believe they knew he was the Lord of glory, but I believe they knew he was the Messiah. This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the kingdom will be ours. Well, the difference is they may have been looking for a human Messiah. Obviously they were. They wouldn't have thought killing him would get rid of him. Anybody else? Yes, Doc.
I heard a rabbi on the national television the other day say that according to his study of the Old Testament scriptures, he didn't think that the Messiah would be a human being.
Beautiful. That's just got to be true. There aren't very many rabbis that believe that, but that's just got to be true. While the subject is here, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 63. We'll get there in the survey someday. Any of you who've ever talked to a Jew, especially those in Israel, all the Jews know that the Trinity is something you can't understand, you shouldn't teach, and it never occurs in the Old Testament, therefore it shouldn't be in the New Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah 63, more powerful chapter in dealing with a Jew than Genesis 1 or any other portion of Scripture. Beginning at verse 7, Isaiah 63, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the tetragrammatron in Hebrew. It's either Yahweh or Jehovah. There are many who would teach you it's obviously Yahweh. When they teach you that, that's absolutely wrong. Nobody knows. If Yahweh is a better acceptable pronunciation than Jehovah, fine. Personally, I don't think there's any more likelihood that it's Yahweh than it is Jehovah. It doesn't matter to me whether you call him Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, but this is the God of very God. The one who thundered the law from Mount Sinai. I will speak of the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed upon us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. They didn't say they were his people. They did lie. He says, they are my people, children that will not lie. If that's true, then he must be their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now read that. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. I have Jehovah, the angel of his presence, who saved them, and his Holy Spirit. Now, I don't see how you can criticize anybody if they say, hey, in simplicity, I'll just call that a trinity, if you don't mind, because it happens to be three. I don't understand it, but if we want to discuss this, it'd be easier to bracket the three, and rather than speak of Jehovah, the angel of his presence, and the Holy Spirit, I'll just call it the trinity. Is there anything wrong with that? Of course not. If you don't like the word trinity and argue that it doesn't occur in the Bible, fine. But don't say that God isn't revealed as three persons. In the Old Testament, he's revealed as Jehovah, the angel of his presence, who is the Savior, and the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, he's revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that makes perfect sense. Because no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom he willeth to reveal him. So is Jesus Christ who manifested the Father. But in the Old Testament, it was Jehovah, the angel of his presence, who is the Savior, and the Holy Spirit. Very powerful passage of Scripture for a Jew. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together. Again, we'd ask that words poorly spoken might be sealed to our hearts, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.